Amen. You have your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I titled the message, Glorify God in Your Body and in Your Spirit. Now, despite its Christian heritage, I found some statistics here on the United States, and I find it kind of interesting. The United States leads every other nation in the industrialized world in the percentage of single-parent families, 23%. Abortion rate, 22.9 per 1,000 women aged 15 to 44. Sexually transmitted diseases, syphilis rate, 6.3 per 100,000. And gonorrhea rate is 149.5 per 100,000. Teenage birth rate, 42 per 1,000 girls aged 15 to 19. Use of illegal drugs by students, 44.9%. The size of the prison population, 327 per 100,000. And our rate of child poverty, 20%. You look at these statistics and you're wondering, what is happening to our country? What is going on with the United States of America? The laws we're passing, the things that we're hearing about, that are going through and being passed, it's like we're given to all kinds of sexual desires, and we're turning our backs on God in the process. Well, tonight, Paul is going to give us a basic teaching on the Christian's body and sexual desires. Especially since, remember, the culture of the time here when Paul was dealing with this. Many of the Gentile believers, when they came into a new relationship with God, when they got saved, they brought in that relationship pagan concepts about the body. Tonight, I want to look at 4 points that Paul's going to bring out in our teaching as we finish chapter 6. The first point I see here is principles for the body. Principles for the body. Look at verse 12. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, just here in these two verses, Paul lays out 4 principles that are given so believers might fulfill the desires of their body according to God's standards. The first principle he says here, he says, all things are lawful. Now, you guys are probably thinking, okay, stop right there, Rick, that's good. That means I can do anything. Now, hold on to your horses a minute. Of course, that doesn't include those things that the Bible, that the scriptures say are wrong. We know sin is always wrong and it's always lawless. 1 John 3, verses 4 to 6 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. What's he saying here? John is very clear on this. You see, Paul is talking about the satisfaction of God-given physical desires. Notice Paul uses the words, all things, that were within the will of God for each and every one of us as believers. God implanted within each of our bodies, whether you're male or female, certain functions and drives, which in themselves are actually proper and good and right. Included in these are the desire to eat food. How many say amen to that? The need of drink and sexual attraction. The second principle he says here, he says all things are not helpful. All things are not helpful. Here Paul goes on to say that these desires have limitations under which they can be fulfilled. In other words, their satisfaction can't take place just at any time. or in any place, or under all circumstances. Gluttony, drunkenness, premarital, extramarital, sexual relations are all violations of these desires. And then I like this third principle, and this can go right across the table. He says, don't be brought under the power of any. Here we see this third principle balancing out the first principle. All things are lawful, but you can't be brought under the power of any. Paul says, I won't be brought under the power of any of these things. The satisfaction of these desires can't become a god to you. They can't be your top priority in your life. They can't be a life-compelling force to which you have to obey whenever the desire comes. You got to have a handle on it, man. You can't do that. I can't begin to tell you how many men are hooked on pornography. How many guys I've counseled that said, Rick, man, I'm hooked. I can't get enough. Some of these guys are on the computer all day long, man. Pornographic sites. Man, it's something that just digs into your soul, pornography. What happens is it ends up reducing you to a level of an animal. Rather than manifesting your exalted position as being created in the image of God. You become like an animal, man. I mean, I'm amazed. One of the counselings that I did some years back, these two guys, man, I mean, they were on fire for the Lord, brothers in the Lord, and had gotten involved in ministry and stuff, and then all of a sudden they start backing off and they weren't as involved. How many of you heard the saying, an idle mind is the devil's playground? Come on, man. You don't fill it with the word, something else is going to be filled in it. And they were driving up the Cajon Pass here. And what they would do is they'd try to get women in other cars that were by themselves. They would hold their phone up and put a number down, and the woman would hold her number up on her phone or whatever, and they would dial, and then they would meet somewhere, and you know the rest of the story. I had this one guy that was contacting 20-some women a week going up and down that pass, man. And it's amazing. He said, Rick, I can't quit. I can't quit, man. I'm hooked on this. Pornography, it's got to be probably one of the worst things because it's against your soul, man. It's against your very soul. Brings me to my fourth principle here. Paul says these desires are only temporary. I mean, God created food so it would satisfy the need of the physical stomach. I say amen to that. Man, I love a good barbecue, or, you know, maybe go to Richie's and get a banana split. You know they got two of them for $5 right now? Oh, so I order two of them. I mean, I'm taking the other one home, but it never makes it. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. God also designed the stomach to so that it could use the food for its satisfaction and health. I mean, much of the food we eat is for our health, to keep us healthy. But here's the point. The purposes of both food and the stomach. Paul says one day they're not going to be useful anymore. Why? Because you're going to die. They're not going to continue. And they're not going to... This stomach and food is not going to be useful in our resurrection body that we're all going to get as believers, our new body. And people have asked me this before, well, Rick, are we going to get married in heaven? Are we going to have sex and have kids? Well, the answer is there's going to be no sexual relations in eternity. Matthew 22, verse 23 says, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said, now Moses, of course, wrote the Ten Commandments, the law. Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, having no children, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Now, right after the second one died, if I was one of the seven brothers, a flag would be going up, amen? Something's definitely wrong here, man. Two of my brothers died. I mean, where's this seventh brother coming from? Six of his brothers died being married to the same woman. Hello! All seven had her. And then the woman died last of all. Therefore, in the resurrection, in the millennium, in eternity, in heaven, whose wife of the seven will she be? For each one of them had her. See, they're throwing a trick question to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures. You don't know the word of God. You should be studying the word because you'd know. Nor do you know the power of God. For in the resurrection, in the millennium, during throughout eternity, they neither marry, nor are they given in marriage." What's given in marriage mean? Divorce. "Nor would they divorce, but they're like the angels of God in heaven." No, there isn't going to be any reproduction in heaven. There's not going to be any having children and childbearing in heaven. Once we get our glorified bodies, that's it. After Jesus had risen from the dead, he appeared to the disciples, we read in Luke 24, verse 41. It says, "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, Jesus said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." Now, here's the thing. Even though the resurrection body, this new body that we're going to get, will have the ability to eat. I mean, remember when we studied the book of Revelation? It says along the river of life is going to be the fruit trees. And we're going to be able to have fruit. We're going to be able to eat fruit. And apparently, according to the scriptures, that fruit is just going to absorb in our body. We won't have to use the bathroom or anything like that. It's going to absorb in our glorified body. But also in scripture we see that there's actually no indication that we will need to eat, that we will have to eat. It will be just something like a luxury if we want to eat or not. The second point Paul makes here, the purposes of the body. Look at verse 13 again. He said, "Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." You see, the thought is that Paul was dealing with an issue with the church here in Corinth, with the believers. They thought that natural desires, food, drink, sex, are temporary. Their use or misuse won't affect the soul or the resurrection body. So why not? Let's just go for it, man. Let's do whatever we want to do. But here Paul makes a distinction between the natural body and the organs within the body. You see, the body is not to be identified with any one organ. This is what Paul is saying here. And he's going to bring it out and clarify it more in the next chapter. Nor is it the total of all its organs, what the body's made up of. You see, God never designed the body, the total person with spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical needs, to be used for sinful, selfish gratification. I mean, if we would all be honest with each other, how many of us love pigging out when we barbecue or whatever? I love food, man. I mean, I love eating. But the problem is, it doesn't burn off fast anymore, like when I was in my 20s and teens. I mean, I eat now, and within a couple days, I can put on 3-4 pounds that quick. And you know where it all goes? Right here. Nowhere else. Right here in the stomach, man. It's crazy. And then it takes forever to burn it off. You see, instead, God structured the body to actually meet the needs and purposes of God himself. Notice what Paul says here. He says, but for the Lord. The body was so made that God could meet the needs of the body. That's why Paul says here, and the Lord for the body. So here's the deal. If the body is not used for the honor and glory of God, then to put it simply, the body is and has been misused, and this is what Paul is saying. This is what Paul is talking about here. Even though bodily functions stop at death, everything stops at death, the purpose of the body continues. And here we see it in its doctrinal truth of the resurrection in verse 14. Because this body is going to be transformed into a glorious body. So this body, in that sense, will continue on. Paul says here, since God raised up Christ, he's also going to raise each of us up as believers. The body is crucial to God's program of redemption. In fact, spiritual identification with Christ also involves physical identification. Ephesians 5:30 says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Each one of us as Christians, male and female, we make up the body of Christ. You and I make up the church. You know, when you say, hey, it's Wednesday night, I'm going to church, it doesn't mean you're coming to this metal building, this warehouse. It means you're going to gather with the rest of the body of Christ because we are the church. It's not a building. It's us. We're all members of that body. It means the believer cannot separate the body from his soul, especially as he seeks to grow spiritually. Paul's saying here it involves the total commitment of the whole body, the soul, body, and spirit, in giving glory and honor to God. And then there's the third point Paul brings out, perversion of the body. First of all, believers should recognize their union with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Paul was literally blown away over their ignorance with sexual matters. I mean, using questions and just basic logic, Paul showed them why it was spiritually inconsistent for them to be involved in any form of sexual perversion. Here's Paul's point. Since their bodies were members of Christ, to commit fornication would be the same as making the members of Christ members of a prostitute. I mean, it's totally unthinkable that Jesus would ever lay with a harlot. And yet we're reading articles that are out today saying that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Come on, man. What is this? It's not what the Bible teaches. Good thing we got God's word, amen, that teaches us. Because of their spiritual union with Christ, the Corinthians were involving him physically in fornication. They were taking their bodies from proper use within the body of Christ for improper use and selfish gratification. Secondly, believers cannot be in union with a harlot. Look at verse 16. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, notice, is one spirit with him. Not only is fornication contrary to the believer's union with Christ, it directly involves a physical union with a harlot, a prostitute. I mean, what was God's plan from the beginning? Two parties come together, become one flesh. And this union was designed by God as the climax of marital oneness, where you become one person. It reflects the spiritual, the mental, the emotional unity that has already been expressed between the two and already given between the two, where they stand with each other. We read in Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And you know, I've mentioned this in the weddings that I've done before. The words "be joined" was used of gluing two pieces to one and making one piece. That's what happens when you come to the altar and you get married. You become one in the Lord. You see, the biblical principle is that spiritual union should always govern physical union. The spiritual is always first, and then the physical comes after that. Marriage to Christ, one spirit, Paul says, should forbid union with a prostitute, one body. Paul, I believe, was possibly referring to the pagan temple priestesses. See, the Corinthians, in Corinth, there was actually churches that had prostitutes for priestesses. And one commentator, when I was first studying about the church in Corinth years ago in the 90s, one commentator actually said that these priestesses, they were harlots for the church, they actually had on the bottom of their sandals written in the language, "follow me," and would try to get the men to follow them to the temple to have sex with them. And then they would pay the priestesses, which would pay the church to keep the church going. So because this was going on, Paul was drawing the line saying, look, man, here's the principles behind this union. If a believer dishonors his vow to Christ, that he has committed not only physical fornication, Paul says here, it's also spiritual adultery, man. Thirdly, believers should flee sexual immorality. Verse 18, look what it says. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Paul says there's a preventative solution. He says flee sexual immorality. And I want you to notice tonight he uses the present tense. The intent is keep on fleeing, or make it your habit to flee. Right away, you're probably thinking what I'm thinking. I thought of Joseph. Back there in Genesis chapter 39. In fact, go all the way to the first book in the New Testament, Genesis chapter 39. Let's look at this. Let's look how Joseph dealt with this. It's a good example for us. Genesis chapter 39. Look at verse 2. It says the Lord was with Joseph. He was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and he served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. All that he had, he put under Joseph's authority. So it was, from the time he had made Joseph overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord, notice this, man, I love this. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Look how he trusted Joseph, man. Because he saw God's hand on Joseph. So he let him rule over everything in his house. This guy didn't even know what he had, except for the bread that was put on his table. Look what happened, though. Just when things are starting to go good, isn't this when the little chamuco comes in, man? The little devil raises his head and shows himself. Look what happened. So it was. From that time, he had made him overseer of his house, all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had except for bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me, Joseph. Come on, man. Lie with me. What did Joseph say? Look at this. It says, but Joseph said he needed to pray about it. Is that what it says in your Bible? Come on. But Joseph refused. He said to his master's wife, he said, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything but from me but you. Why? Because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master? Is that what he said here? Ultimately, look who it's against. He says, and sin against God. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, but day by day, can you imagine the temptation? Day by day, every time she turned the corner, she saw Joseph. Hey, Joe, Joseph, come here. Come on, Joey, baby. Rendezvous, Route 66. Come on. I mean, just continually pestering him on him. Come on, Joseph, lie with me. You know, here's a good-looking guy in the house and, you know, casting longing eyes on him. Day by day, she's pestering him. She's just worrying on him. Look what it says. He did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work. None of the men of the house was inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. Lie with me. She grabbed his clothes. She had a death grip on his clothes and said, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and ran outside. Here you have the first streaker in the Old Testament, man. He said, I am out of here. When you see me do the smoking tennis shoe, think of Joseph. That's what he did. He was out of there. He left his robe, everything in her hands, and he just ran. Of course, you look in the scriptures, we know David didn't turn and run. And here David, you know, it's just a powerful story for us. Here David, the Bible tells us, was a man with a heart after God's own heart. I mean, he loved the Lord. But you know what? He wasn't watching and he was caught off guard. What had happened is David decided to stay home instead of going to the battle in the army with his men. He decided, I need a little snooze, man. I need a 20-minute power nap. I'm going to kick back at home and hang out, and you guys go take that city out there. And he sent Joab and the guys out and just kick back. Well, what happened is, we read in 2 Samuel 11, verse 2, it says, then it happened one evening. David was kicking around. He's laying on his bed. It says, David arose from his bed and he walked on the roof of the king's house. He walked out onto the balcony, just kicking back, walking around, nothing to do. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Now, at that very moment, he could have saw her bathing outside, naked, bathing, and he could have turned and went from it like Joseph did. I had a brother once tell me, well, you know, it would have been the second or third look that would have been sin. So maybe David should have just took one long first look. I go, no, David shouldn't have taken one long first look. David needed to turn and run. It says here the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, you remember Uriah the Hittite? Yeah, he's one of your 30 mighty men. Powerful man. Loyal to you, loves you, David. You think think David would have said, oh, okay, yeah, that's right, that's cool, forget it. It says, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he laid with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. She was on her monthly. And she returned to her house. Well, guess what happened? She got pregnant. She got pregnant. And instead of David coming clean and saying, hey, it's my kid, man, what'd he do? Called Uriah from the battlefront. Had Uriah come, tried to get him drunk. Figured, man, if I get the dude drunk, first thing he's going to want to do is go be with his old lady. I know it, man. And that was his scheme. Got him drunk. Well, guess what happened? Uriah was so drunk, he never made it home. He passed out on the way. David found out about it the next day. Brought him back up. Got him drunk again. This time he sent a bunch of food with him, man. He said, here, go feast with your wife. Uriah the Hittite said, you know what, David? All the men out on the battlefield, I need to be out with them. I don't have time to go be with my wife. We got a battle to win here. We're in a fight. David said, hey, don't worry about it, man. Well, again, he never made it home. So what does David do? He writes out a contract. He writes out this contract, and in this paper, he tells Joab, the commander of the army, he says, look, take Uriah the Hittite. Right where the wall is, where the archers are shooting down, put Uriah in the front where they're fighting and they're shooting at each other, and have all the men in the army draw back so that Uriah can get nailed and hit and killed. You know, I think about that, man. 30 years, over 30 years of studying that scripture and knowing that, I can't help but to wonder in my mind, Uriah loved David so much. I can't help but to wonder, between Jerusalem and where they were fighting that army, if Uriah didn't pull that note out and read it and saw what was going to happen. And out of his loyalty and love for David, went along with it and knew it was going to cost him his life. Amazing, man. And you know what? He got killed. Joab sent back a messenger and said, hey, you know what? The battle got intense, man. The archers were shooting, and your servant, Uriah the Hittite, he got hit. He's dead. What did David do? Call Bathsheba. I'm taking her as my wife. Bring her up. Well, of course, Bathsheba had the child. God took the child, man. The child died. David fasted. He prayed. And it cost the death of the baby. But you know, David had a heart after God's own heart. David sought the Lord after Nathan the prophet confronted him and told him that little parable about that little lamb the guy had, and this other guy had a traveler come, a friend, and he took that little lamb that one guy had that he had as a pet, and he took it, and here he had all these hundreds of lambs, and he slaughtered it and cooked it for his friend. David got ticked. He got hot. He said, man, the dude should die, and he should restore fourfold. That's what the Bible said, fourfold. That was the law. Nathan looked at David. Man, they were companions. They were compadres, man. They were homies together. Nathan loved David, was his prophet. They were best friends, counselors. Nathan said, Dave, you're the dude, man. You are the dude. Here, God raised you up as the next king. If you wanted Saul's wives, the first king, God would have given to you. And if you needed more, God would have given you more. What did you do? You took this poor man's wife. You killed this man. And he said, you know what? The sword's never going to leave your house, David. Of course, we know what happened. One of David's sons raped one of David's sisters. The other son, David's, found out about it and killed the son. And then that son tried to take over the kingdom, and David had to flee. He reaped it in his own family, man. The sword never departed from his house. You see, that's why Paul said in Romans 13, verse 13 and 14, he said, let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. The story is told of a grandfather and his grandson who went on a fishing trip. They're talking, the subject turned to sex. The grandson, a teenager, asked, "Papa, they didn't have a whole lot of problems with sexual diseases like AIDS and those kinds of things when you were young, did they?" Grandpa said, "No, not really." His grandson then asked, "Well, what did you use for safe sex?" Grandpa said, "A wedding ring." I think that's excellent advice, man. It takes us to our fourth and last point, possession of the body. Paul's argument for sexual purity is the ownership of the believer's body. To who does it really belong? To yourself or to God? Paul Harvey made this comment on one of his radio programs. He said, "You know, in every Ramada Inn in the U.S., there's an AIDS prevention kit in the drawer of the nightstand." Then he repeated it. He said, "In every Ramada Inn in the U.S., in the drawer of the nightstand, there's an AIDS prevention kit. It's called the Gideon Bible." Some more excellent advice, getting back into the Word. There's two reasons why we need to keep ourselves in check. First, you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not of your own?" Paul here makes the point that the physical body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you look at that word temple. In its translation from the original Greek in the New Testament, it speaks of the inner sanctuary, the most holy place where God dwelt, back where there was the Ark of the Covenant and all, and not the general temple area where everyone could go and have access to, the holiest of holies. But then the temple belonged to God. Matthew 21, verse 13. "And Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Christ's body was also a temple. John 2, 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, they thought it was the temple sitting there on the holy mountain there in Jerusalem. But he was speaking about his body that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. Not only did Jesus belong to God, we know that Jesus was God. We know that he is God. And we know later he filled the earthly temple, these bodies, with the glory of his presence that we know as the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, that means you and I as a believer, that our bodies are sacred, designed for godly purposes, owned by God. Paul's point is extremely obvious. Your personality, your ambitions, your abilities, and your body with all its desires, they're not yours to do as you please. I mean, we see that with people today, single people. They're out there doing it all, man, doing everything, whatever they please. Secondly, we've been bought by God. Look at verse 20. "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Here's the reason. Every one of us as believers have been redeemed from the penalty and the power of sin with the price of Christ's precious death. The blood he shed on Calvary, man. Peter made it clear. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold." No one came with money and some bucks and bought you and redeemed you from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus bought each and every one of us here tonight. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross. The right of ownership goes with the price of redemption. He bought us. That word redeemed points to what was done at the cross. And then also at the time when you and I repented, when we asked for forgiveness of our sins, and we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's what that means. I mean, you can argue about it all you want, but it comes down to this. Ever since we were born, we never did own ourselves. Think about that. Yes, once we were owned by sin. It's before we were Christians. But we were purchased from that bondage to be owned by our Father in heaven. He now owns us. You follow where Paul's going with this here? Since we belong to God, there's only one purpose that we should have as our will, and that's to glorify God. That's the way we're to live our lives. That's how we're to conduct ourselves. I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it. Man, he couldn't have put it any simpler. He said, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God and trusts God, and he that trusts God and obeys God. It goes together, man, obeying and trusting. God wants us to glorify him. Jesus said that they, the world, will know that we, believers, are his disciples for the love we have for one another. It's the way we conduct ourselves. It's the way we live. I mean, I can honestly stand here before you tonight and say that out of my heart, my spirit, my soul, that I love you guys. I don't live with you. I don't get to hang out with all of you. But I can tell you, and I'm not talking like I tell the guys in the joint when I go to San Quentin or Folsom or wherever it is, Vacaville, Corcoran, wherever I go, Chino, whatever, the prisons. YA, Chino, I tell them, you know what, man, I love you guys. I want you to know that. I love you in the Lord. I'm not talking about a punk love. I'm talking about a love that God so loved us. He gave his only begotten son, man, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the love I'm talking about. It's an unconditional love. It's hard when you have to put it in practice, especially if you have somebody getting in your face. That happens at times. It's hard to stop and say, you know what, man, I still love you. But that's what Jesus did. We're the ones that beat him and ridiculed him and stuck him on the cross, Jews and Gentiles alike. All of us did. And he still said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You talk about love, man. I can only get so many whops in the face before I step up. You know? I can't sit there and just keep getting whopped in the face. It's hard for me because we're all human. Our first desire is to what? To lash back, man. Somebody gets on me, I'm back on him. Big time. And Jesus is saying, no, turn. Turn and walk away from it. You guys know it's hard, man. It's not easy. But you know what? When we turn and walk away, we do bring glory to God. Just in our body and in our spirit, man. Because they see that we truly are Christians. We're truly believers. One area of my life that was really bad is that I had a severely bad anger problem. It was extremely bad. I got so mad that I would break things and hurt things that later on I'd be extremely mad because I did that. Now I got to pay for that. Now I got to fix it. And when I got saved, God just showed me, Rick, let people see in me that you're for reals. Let them see that I'm living in you, Rick. That the way you're trying to live your life, I mean, let them see when you make your mistakes, when you blow it, when you get back up, when you keep on trying, let them see through it all that you're truly desiring to try to live for me and glorify me in your body and spirit. And that's what we can only try to do.